My subject today is unusual title, but when is salvation impossible? When is salvation impossible? That's something I think the Lord is emphasizing in this very familiar text, and it's a question that I think deserves a lot of attention. How do I come to a title like that? Well, let's start with reading verse 26 and 27, and then I'll move back up and we'll work back toward here. The disciples had just heard Jesus dialogue with a young man who was very wealthy. And after the Lord spoke to him, he explained to the young man about what he lacked in terms of inheriting eternal life. And he tells the disciples that rich people seldom get in heaven because they trust in their riches. And as he's speaking to them about this subject, the disciples are absolutely floored by this conversation. This is not how they perceived the free gift of salvation. They were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" These are his disciples. They will soon become the ambassadors of the gospel message and of Jesus Christ. But after witnessing what they just heard and saw, they were floored. So much so, they wondered, who could be saved? How is it even possible? Jesus looked upon them and said, with men it is impossible. Salvation is impossible with men. Man cannot save himself. That's impossible. But not with God. For with God all things are possible. So this is interesting, and it's certainly an attention getter. How did he come to this conversation with his disciples? Well, he meets what is familiar, what has become a familiar person in the text. He's often referred to as the rich young ruler. His story is found in each of the synoptic gospels, in Matthew 19 and Luke 18, and here in Mark chapter 10. Now, what I thought we would do, rather than just read the whole story, we kind of just work back toward where we were, and we'll save a little time and leave that for the preaching of the text. First of all, this young man, you can't help but notice, number one, his determination to get to Christ. Jesus had been speaking about the little children, and evidently he had retired inside to maybe perhaps eat or rest a moment. And he leaves the dwelling where he's at, and he's out in the street with his disciples, and he's begin his journey on, walking toward his next place of ministry. And as he's moving down the road, he notices, or he hears footsteps. Here comes one running. Look at verse 17. And when he's gone forth into the way, or literally out into the street, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, "Good master, what shall I do that I might inherit eternal life?" He's determined to get to Jesus. Now, he's obviously heard of him, and perhaps he's even heard sermons that he's preached. But he doesn't want him to leave the area until he gets an answer to a very important question. And he's running. He is determined to get to where Christ is. The second thing I want you to notice, he runs and he kneels. And the next verse, his diplomacy. He's very diplomatic. You know, this is a businessman. He's made a lot of money. The Bible says he has great possessions, plural. It's not just that he has lots of money, perhaps lands and cattle and camels and excuse me, all the rest. Is that he owned? Oh, it's not. It's just me then, right? I was wanting to blame it on something. So he kneels to him and he says to him, "Good master, what shall I do that I might inherit eternal life?" Thank you, brother. Appreciate that. And so, let me take a... I hate to do that. I always have it handy, but anyway. But he's very diplomatic. Now, what do I mean by diplomatic? Well, he obviously doesn't have a spiritual mind, but he's very interested in the teachings of Christ. And so he shows a great deal of diplomacy. And diplomacy is important. Now, this man, as I said, is a businessman, so he knows how to negotiate with people that are kind of up the ladder, you might say. And so he's doing all that he can to show respect. He says to him, he's a good master, and he kneels to him. That's interesting. In Jewish culture, no one was more revered than a rabbi. For example, the children were taught when they were sitting and the father came into a home, all the children had to stand in the father's presence and greet the father out of respect, as did the wife. The father was the head of the house, and that kind of respect was ingrained into the children. And so the father would acknowledge that, and everyone could be seated. But when one of the sons of a father became a rabbi, that very same son walks into the room, and the father stands for the son. He's a rabbi. They were held in the highest esteem. So what this man is doing, now some have said, see the humility here. I think the text will later prove that there's really not, it's not so much humility as it is just diplomacy. He understands that he is worthy of being revered. He's a rabbi. That's what some translations have, a good rabbi, good teacher. And so he runs to him. He's determined to speak to him. He shows a great deal of diplomacy when he gets there. But he makes a terrible mistake. He calls him good master. His intentions are well. But the word that he uses for good here is moral perfection, something that is intrinsically good. Now, because he doesn't really know who Christ is, Christ will correct him on that a little bit later in the text. So, good master. Here he is, determined, respectful, and he expresses now his desire, number three. What shall I do, he says in verse 17 again, that I might inherit eternal life? He's come to talk about something that's extremely important. And that is the afterlife, where he's going to spend eternity. He could not ask a more important question. He's determined. He's diplomatic. And his desire is the kind of desire that we should all be aware of. Now, he's flawed in his question. He wants to know what he can do, which was typical of the Jews. But Jesus is going to point out, number four, that he is delusional. He notices his delusion. Jesus responds, and it sounds on the surface like it's somewhat rude. Why callest thou me good? Why would you say that I am intrinsically good? Why would you say that I am morally perfect? You only see me as a rabbi. He had no knowledge of the fact that he was standing in the presence of Emmanuel. Jesus was not disavowing his deity. He just knew this man had no idea who he was. And so to refer to him as good was not accurate if Jesus was indeed not God. Now, Jesus, of course, was God in human form. This man didn't know anything about that. And so his reference to him as being morally perfect, intrinsically good, would be incorrect if Jesus were not who he was. And this man had no idea. Jesus says there's none good but one, and that is God. There is none that is intrinsically good. There's none that is morally perfect, only God. Now, this is something a person must understand before they can ever come to Christ, that they're not good, despite the goodness that they may display. They're sinners. I've told you before that sometimes I go back and watch some of these boxing matches. Back when I was a kid, I liked to watch some of the heavyweights. Well, during the pandemic, I remember, I was kind of surfing around looking at some of those things. I saw an interview that David Frost did with Muhammad Ali. And Muhammad Ali, of course, you know, was a Muslim. And you may not know this, and this may anger you, but if you would, just please check it out, and then you're being angry at the wrong person. He was obviously, at least early on in his transition into Islam, he was very racist. He would really speak cruel and evil of the white man. And he was a strong segregationist and clearly a racist, at least at that time. Now, what developed later in his life, I don't know. But here he is, a young man with David Frost. Now, you may remember that he is the commentator that interviewed Nixon after Watergate. Perhaps you've seen that Nixon-Frost film where there's that. So David Frost is interviewing Ali. He's asking him about his transition into Islam. He says to David Frost, who is a white man, he says, "Did you know that all whites are devils?" And he said to him, "It says it in the Christian Bible." And David Frost says, "Now, I don't know about that, Ali. It certainly doesn't say that. How much he knew about the Bible, I don't know, but he said, I don't say that." He said, "Oh, yeah, it does." He said, "I just left a study this morning, and I read where it said in the Christian Bible that all white people were devils." Well, David Frost called him out on that. He said to him, "You're going to have to show me that." And this is going on television. It's being broadcast. And he says, "All right, it's in my briefcase. I have the study. I just left there." And he came, and Frost said, "Okay, you go get it." And so they took up a little time, and then Ali comes back. And what it was so interesting to me is that Ali was sitting there, and he's looking for it in the Bible, and he comes across the passage found in Romans 3, beginning with verse 12. And you can see in the video where Ali is just, and I don't mean this in a disrespectful way, but he's almost childlike in his belief about this as he's reading it to explain to Frost. He's not personally upset with him. He just said, "This is what it says." And so Ali had his paper here, and I don't know if he had handwritten it, but he brought it from his study, and he said, "See here, they are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. Their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursings and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood." This is exactly how he's leaning in, explaining it. Frost is looking on. "Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." He sits back. He said, "That is to Gentiles, white people." And Frost says, "Now, wait a minute, Ali." He said, "Gentiles are anybody that's not a Jew." That, to just say that refers to all white people, that would refer to all people, all Gentiles are all that are not Jews. And Ollie's a little taken back. He said, I don't know about that now. I hadn't heard that. He said, well, I think if you'll check and study a little bit more, you'll see that the Gentiles are not Jews. Now, which would include people of different ethnic backgrounds. But what's interesting is the book of Romans leaves no one out, Jew and Gentile. When you begin the book of Romans, you have this treatise on the chapter 1 shows how heathens and the pagans, those who only know God from the creation, what they see out in the world, what he's done, they're sinners. So he says the heathen are guilty of being sinners. And you get to chapter number 2, he says religious hypocrites, they're guilty too. The people that preach and teach one thing and then they do another, they're sinners. And he says the Hebrew is also sinners, and he goes back to Abraham, how he couldn't be justified by his works. And when you get to chapter 3, what he's really saying is all humanity. So he's covering everything, the heathen, the hypocrite, the Hebrew, and all humanity were all sinners. There's none good but one, and that is God. This man doesn't understand that. He says, good master. And let me just tell you, good deeds are a blessing. Now, we you'd like me, I'm sure sometimes I'll say, you know, there's a good person over there. And I said to somebody, mentioned Kyler yesterday, he was here helping. I said, he's a good boy. Now, there I went and said, he's a good boy. I didn't mean that he was intrinsically good or morally perfect. But as boys go, he's a good boy. You know? I mean, you compare, we use that to compare to other boys. And so he's, you know, like compared to his daddy, he's good. He's a good boy. I mean, he's respectful, he's kind, and he's helpful to others, and that's a good thing. But he's not intrinsically good. He's not morally perfect. This man was ascribing that to Jesus, having no knowledge of who Jesus really was. He was just a good rabbi. Now, Jesus is going to answer his question in ways that you would not expect. Notice his answer. Now, he's responding now to the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? But in this answer, he's also emphasizing the fact that we're really not as good as we think we are. So he gives him the law of God, the moral law of God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not. Honor thy father and mother. I can only imagine that this guy is just sighs relief. Is that all? He's delusional. Verse 20 explains that he believes he's kept all these things from his youth. Notice he answered and said unto him, verse number 20. He said, Master, all these have I observed from my youth. Now, I believe he really thought he did. But he had no idea of just how deep or how broad or that the law covered. For example, he couldn't have heard Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus said that we shouldn't murder, he said, you people that are hateful and you're angry with unjust anger toward others, you're guilty of murder. He said, those of you who lust after other women or other men, you're guilty of adultery. And so he moves through the Sermon on the Mount explaining that it's not just the surface things, it's stuff in the heart that is connected to those things. And so we are all sinners. And so, but this man doesn't understand that. He believes he's kept all these things from his youth. You know, someone called me here a while back, and it was over the summer, as I remember. And a man that used to enjoy, you know, hearing me preach, which I'm always honored and humbled by that. But one of the family members called and said, Frank, he's not good. I don't know if he's going to make it. And said, you always thought a lot of you and like to listen to you and so forth. So I know there's a lot going on, but would it be possible for you to come and see him, pray with him? I said, certainly. And it was out of town, and so I drove, went to see him, walked in, and he was glad, and we had a nice little chat. His wife was sitting beside him, and I said to him, he said, now what are you doing down these parts anyway? And I didn't lie to him. I said, I came to see you. I heard you were very ill. Yeah, but I'm going to be all right. I said, well, I hope so. But can I ask you a question? Sure. If this doesn't work out and you don't get better, and it is your time to go, how are you going to meet God? Are you prepared to meet God? Are you going to heaven? I called him by his name. And you know what he said to me? He said the same thing this guy said. I've done my best to keep the Ten Commandments. And this man's practically on his deathbed. I thought, my God. And as I began to explain to him that his effort to be a good person, as good people go, and he's known for his integrity, he's very successful in business, everything he touched turned to gold, and he had my respect always as a man. I thought he was a person that you could trust with just about anything, and so. But I'm thinking now, oh my God, this dear friend is trying to keep the Ten Commandments to get to heaven. It's not possible. It's not possible. You see, the law, what the law does is just teach us that we're sinners. The Bible said in Romans 3:20, by the law is the knowledge of sin. Jesus never even thought for a moment that sinners could live up to that standard. The law was there to show us we're sinners, but it was weak in that it could not save. And so I tried to explain the best I could. His wife kept interrupting. Hey, that's a good husband right there. That's a good man. She didn't want me telling him these things and getting him all upset. And so it was really difficult to try to witness to him with her there. But I did the best I could. But I said, we'll meet again later. We'll call, but only a week or so ago, his son called me and said, he's gone. I said, maybe we'll have a memorial later when things aren't like that. But I thought, oh, my God. Yeah, he had a lot of good things you could say about him. But if that man died holding on to his good works, he died lost. I can't say that he did. Hopefully, you know, something happened, you know, and the Lord maybe enlightened him and he acknowledged to God that he was a sinner. I don't know, but that just makes me deeply, profoundly sad. When Jesus heard this young man say he had kept the law, in verse 21, first part of it, 21a, the word said, then Jesus, beholding him, loved him. That word, beholding him, means he looked hard at him. And he had compassion on him. Because this man was not disrespectful. This man wasn't just putting on a show, and it wasn't just theater, as they say. He was as sincere as he knew how to be, but he had this delusion that he could somehow do something to save himself. And he was prepared to do it. He thought he was. And Jesus just looked straight at him. With love, he told him the truth. Any preacher that doesn't tell you the truth, if he knows the truth, doesn't love you. You know, there are a lot of preachers today that talk about their inclusiveness and they're all about this diversity and love and everybody. If you know what the Word of God teaches about anything and you don't teach it as the Word of God, as it's written like it is, how is that love? That's not love. Jesus, beholding him, loved him. He looked hard at him, and he exposed something about this man that he had never thought about. In verse 21, he said, there's just one thing you lack. Next verse, please. You got one thing missing. These other commandments, he didn't keep them as well as he thought he did, but I believe in terms of any overt way, he probably hadn't broken them. But you're missing something. Go thy way, he said, and sell whatsoever thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Come and take up your cross and follow me. Now, why in heaven's name would Jesus tell him to give away all his possessions to the poor and have treasure in heaven? Because, and certainly that is not in the epistles that we have to do that, he is identifying the man's sin. That's why he brought the law up. He put the law out there, and the law did not expose any sin in his conscience. And so now Jesus is going to use a little different tactic. He's going to tell him, look, you are an idolater. You worship possessions. You worship money. That's your God. You love the things of the world. That's the things that you'll hold on to. That's your God. You are just as bad as any pagan that worships a false idol. You worship a false God. Money, materialism. So leave it. Turn from it. Do you know there's preaching today that teaches that you don't even have to repent to get saved? There's a kind of easy believism that goes around that simply says, you know, hey, look, just pray this prayer and you'll be saved. And later on, some down in your life, sometime in your life, maybe you'll just, you know, give your lifestyles to God. But for now, pray this prayer. Years ago, when I was a very, very young preacher, there was a man that came to town. He was connected with the Sword of the Lord, which is supposed to be kind of a fundamentalist paper. But to me, in my opinion, they had drifted down into what I call this easy believism kind of thing. And the man stood there. He's a very popular preacher in those days. And he told us, he said, he promises to God that he would win one soul to God every day. He said he had come home from a meeting and realized that he hadn't won anybody to Jesus today. He was taking a shower when he remembered it. And so he said to him, and he said to the Lord, Lord, I'm sorry, I forgot to win a soul today. He put his clothes on, he was staying in a hotel, goes down, gets in his car, and he's in heavy traffic, and he's at a red light, and he said, okay. And he gets out of his car and goes to the car in the next lane and ask him if he's a Christian. No, I'm not a Christian. You want to be a Christian? Well, yeah, I guess so. He says, well, you want to pray this prayer with me? And what prayer is it? That's the sinner's prayer. Well, pray this here, and then you'll be. And so the guy prayed it, and the guy told him he was saved and all this, and he went back to the room rejoicing that he had done this. That's not the way Jesus went soul winning. Jesus exposed the sin. Jesus helped him realize what Paul was writing in Romans, that we're sinners and we're unrighteous before God. And the Holy Spirit, when he has come, the first thing he does is convince us that we are sinners. And Jesus just puts the law on him again, and this would be coveting. And he was guilty of sin. And now look what the man does. Look now his disappointment, verse 22. When he hears that's the one thing he lacks, I'm sure he was ready to give one of the biggest donations that the ministry of Christ ever made. But he was sad at that saying, because now you have asked me to turn from the thing I love most in this world. He was sad at that saying, and he went away grieved. For he had great possessions. He's disappointed. He can't repent of his love of material things. And Jesus knew, as I said, this was so extreme that he was an idolater. Someone has written, if you own anything in your life that you can't live without, and you're not talking about your wife or your husband, get rid of it. Because that's idolatry. He was sad, he was grieved, and he walked away. Now, a lot of people would have ran after him. Said, no, let me explain what I mean. Let me help you understand why I said that. You know when the Bible said, thou shalt not covet the neighbor's wife or the neighbor's house, the neighbor's this or that and other? This is what I suspect you're guilty of. And so, come, let's talk about it some more. He went away. He was grieved at that saying. And what did Jesus do? Verse 23. He looked around about and said to his disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? His disciples were astonished at his words. They'd never seen anybody go soul winning like that. But Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches? And that's the crux of it. It's not just, there were rich people in the Bible. Abraham was a rich man. Job was a rich man. Joseph of Arimathea in the New Testament was a rich man. There were rich people. Jesus didn't have any problem with people being rich. But it's those that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter in the kingdom of God. Not because he's rich, because that's his God. They were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? Salvation is impossible. Man-made salvation is impossible. Salvation is only possible with God. You can't. So when, my title is, when is salvation impossible? Keith, if you'll come. When is salvation impossible? When it's manufactured by man. Any attempt for man to save himself is foolish. You can't save yourself. You can't trust in anything other than what Christ did for you on the cross. That's why Jesus went to the cross, do you know? I mean, he was the fulfillment of the law. He was intrinsically good. He was morally perfect. And he fulfilled every righteous principle of the law. And when he went to Calvary, he fulfilled the sacrificial law, or what was demanded in terms of sacrifice, and that is innocent blood must be shed for the unjust. And he did that. And so God wounded Jesus on the cross. The Bible said the Lord wounded him, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And so God punished his own son for every sin Frank and yourself had ever committed. It's all being, the wrath of God is literally falling upon his own darling son, who is morally perfect, intrinsically perfect, good in every way. And he takes the thunderbolts of the wrath of God in his body on the cross. And the penalty for all sin, the ultimate penalty, is death. And so just at the right time, when the last whip, or the last whip, or the last cursing, or the last, and then he saves the man on the cross that's beside him, he bows his head and he gives up to the ghost and he says to his father, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And he leaves. They take him off the cross. They put him in a tomb. You know, a dead Jesus can't save. On the third day, as prophesied, Jesus defeats the grave, and he says to the grave, "O grave, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting?" And so he ascends to the heaven, and he sits on the throne of intercession and said, "Whosoever will, let him come and take the water of life freely." And all those that come trusting only what Christ has done on the cross as the atonement for their sin, they're saved. It's not something you do. It's something that God reveals to you and you respond to. If you believe that because you're a good person, as good people go, or you're a faithful member, as faithful members go, or you've been baptized, or you have tried your best to be kind and loving to others, that's all commendable, it really is, but it won't buy you 5 minutes in heaven. With men, it's impossible. But with God, thank God, it is possible. Only God can save you. That's the message. Salvation is impossible when man tries to save himself. And we do that because we don't realize what terrible sinners we are. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. That is like a light shining in darkness, revealing to us our sinnership, and then also pointing us to Jesus, who is the image of God, our Redeemer, our Savior, who stands ready at any moment to hear the cry of any person that is blessed to see their greatest need, and that's for you. Lord, if you're calling someone to you today, I pray that you would draw them with such cords of love that it's not so much that they wouldn't leave, but they just couldn't leave. They make them willing in the day of your power to forget about what people might think about them, and help them to humble before you in your presence, accepting you and you only for their salvation. I pray it as humble as I know how. In Christ's name, amen. Will you stand as we sing?